Today's passage is in Acts chapter 5, verses 21 to 32. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Westside. How are you all doing? Good. Okay. Full disclosure, you were all kind of quiet. And I'm like, uh-oh, are we flat? I was expecting a flat response, but I got a real good one. So yeah, there's that. Hey, happy Father's Day to all of the dads today. Yeah. If you don't know, I'm a dad. I have two kids. I have a son and a daughter. And 2.5 years ago, my son got married. And so I now also have a covenant daughter. And if I could just talk as a dad to the dads, fathers, I just encourage you to like lead your families in a way that there's godly legacy. Like so often we're just in the moment and we're living in this present current moment. But dads, if I can get you to just have a vision for eternity, for legacy, for generations, I think that that would be an unbelievable way for us to inform how we lead our families in the ways of Jesus for the purpose of godly character and godly legacy. So dads, I encourage you to lead in that way, to be confident with what the scriptures tell you on how to love and lead your family, to be confident that the Holy Spirit will empower you to do the things that is on you, because being a dad is a high and it's a heavy call. But every dad, you know it's worth it for all of the reasons that I've talked to you about. And to the young men that you're not a dad yet, live in a way that is already preparing you to leave godly legacy for generations. If there's things in your life that you're like, I need to actually start acting like a 28-year-old or however old you are, I just picked that at random age. Orient your life in a way that you will be ready to be relationship ready, to be able to be a dad so that you can leave that godly legacy. Nothing more exciting as we get older men to think about that. And it is worth the investment. It is a high call, but it is an honor. So happy Father's Day. For those of you that are part of Westside, this is your home church. If you're a member of Westside, you might know that we are nearing the end of our fiscal year. It's just in a few weeks, and I just encourage you, if you've been stirred up by the Lord, to pray about this and ask if there is a means for you to be able to give generously. We would like to end our year as strong as we can financially. The vision is huge for this church, for this city, and for this world. And the way we are able to have the meaningful impact in this city is through your generous offerings and sacrificial giving. So be considerate of that and just be obedient however God leads you in that. Is that good? Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we can just come to really very inspiring text. And I pray, we pray, that you would just speak very profoundly by your Spirit to our spirit, that we wouldn't hear other noises of anxiety or voices of condemnation from the enemy or even benign voices reminding us of whatever plans we have this day, but that we would just be silenced in our heart, orient ourselves, that we would hear your Spirit today. We want to have an encounter with you that inspires us to just lean in deeper to the things of Jesus. So meet us in a way that we would need. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we are in Acts chapter 5, have been for a few weeks. And last week, Pastor Matt lifted an illustration from Alyssa Childers' book about a tightrope walker taking a walk across the tightrope, across the Niagara Falls, carrying a wheelbarrow in front of him. And the illustration goes like this, that there is a tightrope walker who's going back and forth across the falls on the tightrope with the wheelbarrow. And in the illustration, there's also an observer watching this tightrope walker. The tightrope walker notices the individual, walks up and says to the observer, "Hey, do you think that I could walk across here with you in the wheelbarrow? Do you think I could carry you across the tightrope?" And the observer says, "Well, absolutely. I've seen you do it all day." And then the tightrope walker says, "Then get in the wheelbarrow and let me take you across the falls on the tightrope." And it hits a little bit different, but what that illustration does is it kind of reveals, I think, the definition, the function of faith, and that perhaps that there is a gap in how robust our definition of faith actually is. Here's what I mean. A lot of us, faith is an intellectual exercise. I know, I believe because I know, and that is true. Scripture never calls us to have blind faith. And so we have faith in the gospel that Jesus came to this earth, lived a sinless life, and died on the cross in our place for our sin. And all of Jesus's people went, "Yes, I believe that. I know that." But what you see in Scripture is that it doesn't stop just in the head, but it moves into the heart. That it would, this information would inform how we act. And here's what I mean. There's some of us that we know the gospel and we believe that we're Christians, Jesus' people, but there's some of us where that gospel message has seeped deeper into our hearts, where we now walk around with this narrative in our head. I will not be judged by the sins of my past, but I will from here on be judged by God and even maybe by others according to Jesus' righteousness. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you walk around with that confidence that our Heavenly Father will judge us and see us in light of Christ's righteousness, not our past sins, we're going to walk a little bit straighter, right? Like, we never have to wonder when we come into the presence of God what the Father thinks of us. They'll look at you and go, "I see my son's righteousness. I'm going to define you by my son's righteousness, not by the sins that you've done in the past, not by the sins that you're going to commit unwillingly, without a desire for that in the future." Jesus' people will sit there and go, "Man, I'm walking around with Jesus' righteousness. I'm walking around, I'm a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. I have this identity in Jesus," and that has now shifted my priorities. It's shifted where I spend my time, where I spend my money, my goals in life. Do you see the difference? For some of us, we'll just go, faith is an intellectual exercise. I know I'm a Christian. But for others, their faith is more robust, and they're like, because I'm a Christian, I'm going to act differently. I'm going to think differently. It's what you see throughout the Scriptures. And I want to ask this question: how many of us believe that Jesus is Lord, but how many of you trust him to be your Lord? When I look through scripture and I'm like, why is it that some of us, we have this cap to our faith, this cap in what we actually believe, and others just go so much deeper and they just wear this new identity cloak and they walk around in the confidence of Jesus's righteousness instead of the insecurity of our sinful past and our inherited sin. What's the difference? Because I want to be the person that actually will have this full immersive experience, not just this head knowledge. And it takes trust. So often we ask people, do you have faith? And we're like, yes. And do you believe that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior? And we're like, yes. But I want to ask a very different question. Christian, do you trust Jesus as your Lord? Not just acknowledge him, but trust him. Trust that whatever he has for you is going to be good. If not in this life, definitely in the next. Do you trust him? Today's text challenges us on, I think, the quality of our faith by revealing that faith is more than just an intellectual acknowledgement. It's knowing and trusting. They go hand in hand, and you can't separate the two. Today's text is going to show us what trusting faith looks like, that it's compelling and it's confident. So with your Bibles open, let's have a look at verses 21b to verses 25. And what we're going to see is that trusting faith is compelling. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came to them, told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and are teaching the people." You know, in James chapter 2, verse 26, it says that faith without works, or some of your translations, faith without actions is dead. And that's a weird verse, but really what that verse is saying is faith without action, that faith is non-existent if there's no actions, if there's no momentum, if there's no works behind it. And what we see here is trusting faith is what compels us to engage in any measure of obedience to the Lord. Trusting faith is what compels us. It's what moves us. It's what will catalyze us to have any obedience to King Jesus. If there's no trusting faith, we will be stagnant. We can have the intellectual exercise, I know Jesus is Lord, but if we don't trust him, we will be stationary as people. We will be plateaued in our experience and our walk with Jesus. The only way we will ever be a people who would act on what they know they're supposed to do, to act on the head knowledge of what Scripture calls us to do, is if we trust Jesus. Trust him with what? With everything. Trust him with the outcomes. Trust him with the process. Trust him with the ending. Trust him with everything. And that is a little challenging for us. And if you're wrestling with that, I want to ask you to pray to our Heavenly Father, not to just have faith, but to have a trusting faith. That the heart of the child goes, I trust my Heavenly Father. You know, years ago, I was a young man, and I was reading an autobiography by a man named Richard Wurmbrand. And he wrote, his autobiography was called Tortured for Christ. You can kind of get an idea based on that title, the essence of the book. And Richard was a Christian in the late 40s and in the early 50s in Romania, which was a socialist state at the time. That means that it was illegal for Richard to be able to communicate Christ in any meaningful way. It was against the law. And Richard, in his autobiography, Tortured for Christ, would tell how he was preaching Jesus. And as a young man, I'm reading this. I was maybe 16 years old at the time, 17 years old. And I'm reading this, and I'm like, that's amazing. But that's not what messed me up. He got charged, just like in our stories here in Acts. He was thrown in prison for 8.5 years, tortured mercilessly, terribly. 3 of those years, he was in solitary confinement. And that's not what really stayed with me. It's what happened next. Richard was released from prison after 8.5 years, back into socialist Romania. And he was given an invitation to share Christ to a group of university students. And as I'm reading this, I ask myself this question, what would I do? It's a question I would ask you. If you were in Richard's shoes, what would you do? Would you go? Would you do it? Would your faith compel you? I know what I told myself. I told myself at 17 years old, no, I'm not going to go. I already did my time. I already had my tour of duty. I already paid the price. Let someone else do it. We'll let the sovereign God save them. It's not going to be me. I'm a father. I'm a husband. I would be unfaithful to that calling if I did this. These are all the things that we could tell ourselves. But Richard had a trusting faith, had that appointment, and continued to share Christ when it was against the law. And he was incarcerated a second time. He paid the price. And I know we don't all have the call that Richard had to that measure and that intensity, but all of us, and hear me, all of us have a call on our lives. Every single one of us, we have a God-given call. It might be as generic as Matthew 28, go and make disciples. You will never need to pray to our Heavenly Father if you should share Jesus with the person that might is in the same room. You never have to pray, Lord, is it your will that I would share the gospel with so-and-so? Don't have to. Why? The call is to go and make disciples. Lord, is it your will that I would lead people into the ways of Jesus? Yes, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. This is the call for all of us, as simple as that. And then there's specific calls, not just general, specific. And you and I will never be able to carry out any spiritual momentum. We'll never be able to have any measure of obedience to Jesus if we don't have trusting faith. And what's interesting in our church right now, in the last year, we've brought some clarity to what global missions is for Westside Church. And you may have already known that we started a partnership with this ministry called Prince of Peace Home for Girls in Guatemala City. And that we're going this August, to send a team there. So right now, one of our global missions partners is this Prince of Peace Home for Girls, which means as a church, we pray for this ministry. We pray for these girls. As a church, we give monthly to the ministry in Guatemala City, and we send teams twice a year. And it's been very interesting for me to watch the nine people on this team having to work out their faith that they would trust Jesus. There's some who are like, I'm being compelled to go, but I don't know how I'm gonna afford it. Some people, I'm being compelled to go, but I don't think I'm ready. I don't think I have really anything meaningful to offer. And you realize that trusting faith is fostered. That it starts with these small little steps. It's just like when my kids were little, I would do the trust fall, just trust me, or the simpler one, you're in the pool and just I'll catch you. It starts as simple little steps like that. But trusting faith is what will allow us to be obedient to whatever Jesus is doing. By the way, if you are at all interested in global missions or Guatemala, on your way out by the front door, we have a table there and you can meet some of the people on the Guatemala team. You can talk to them, pray for them, hear their story, and maybe God will compel you to go. Okay, let's move on. For the apostles in today's text, trusting faith was enough. Like in Acts chapter 4, verse 1, we know that the apostles were already arrested. That mid-sermon, Peter was interrupted by all of the religious leaders, that Peter and John, they were incarcerated overnight, and that they stood trial. This is Acts chapter 4. We know that the religious leaders were very bothered by this gospel message that the apostles were propagating throughout the city of Jerusalem. But what gets incredible is after their release in chapter 4, what did they do? In chapter 5, they just carried on for the cause of Christ. Nothing looked favorable for them in today's text. Nothing, they wouldn't have said, okay, these leaders are out of power and we're gonna be strategic, that I think that this would be an easier time to keep going. There was no signs to indicate that anything looked favorable for them. They were in a tight spot. They were asked to do something hard for Jesus. And notice there was no bargaining in chapter 5. They didn't bargain with God. There was no disunity amongst the apostles. No one was looking for the exit door. I can't help but wonder as I look at this narrative, going, how do you get that kind of trust? We're talking about trusting faith, not just an intellectual, but a faith that trusts in Jesus. A faith that we trust Jesus with the outcomes. How do you get that when there's no natural assurance that this is gonna go easy or successful? Or how do you do that? And I think, at the risk of being overly simplistic, this kind of trust, which it does grow, it starts small, just like a little child with their parents jumping into the pool, into their arms. I'm gonna catch you. It comes out of intimacy with Jesus. Not acknowledging him as Lord. That's the intellectual faith. But that we would foster this relationship with Jesus, that its byproduct is intimacy. That out of that intimacy, the byproduct is, I trust you, Father. With what? With all of the outcomes. John chapter 14, verse 21 says, Jesus is saying, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, He it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. For every male pronoun there, we could put males and females, to him and her. And we see here that the call that Jesus has for each of us as his people is to not just have this salvific encounter, I acknowledge the gospel and leave it at that, but that's only the beginning. It's not the crescendo of your relationship with Jesus. It's just the start. And that you would spend time with Jesus in a way where you have intimacy, not just the head relationship, but there's heart. Where you're like, oh man, in my time with the Lord, I began to understand the heart of Jesus. Find out what Jesus loves. Find out what moves the heart of Jesus. That's going to have an impact on you. My prayer, as you're hearing this, is that you would evaluate the quality or the condition of your faith. And if it's just been an intellectual exercise, I believe in the gospel and I said the sinner's prayer or whatever, that you would only see that as a first step, but there's still so much more to experience and to encounter. The second thing that we see in our text is not only is trusting faith compelling, that it compels us to act and to do, but that trusting faith is confident, verses 26 to 30. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Trusting faith is confident, and it is confident in the providence of God. How is trusting faith confident? For starters, it's confident in the providence of God. So if I can just take a moment to bring definitions, sometimes Christians will think that the sovereignty of God and the providence of God kind of means the same thing, and it doesn't. There's a little nuanced difference. So the sovereignty of God would be simply defined as God has the right and the power to do all that he chooses to do. That's the sovereignty of God. That God has the right and the power to do all that he chooses to do. For example, an example of God's providence is it was God's will that Jesus would die on the cross in our place for our sins. That was God's sovereignty. It was God's will that Jesus would do this. Providence is defined as God's active involvement to ensure his sovereign will happens. So, providence is God's active involvement in the day-to-day to ensure his sovereign will happens. So if it was God's will that Jesus would die on the cross on our place for our sins, he providentially brought that about by using the anger of the Jewish leaders, by using the Roman government and their judicial system and their means of execution to accomplish his will. In verse 29, when we read that we must obey God rather than men, this was not a statement of defiance. And I know we want to make it that. This defiant statement, we must obey God rather than men. Yeah. But rather, it was a humble expression of absolute trust in God's providence. In chapter four, verse two, we know that the leaders were greatly angered in their first trial. These are the leaders that had already executed Jesus, and they were very agitated with the apostles. In our text, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, and you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Like, not only did you not listen, you doubled down on this. find it interesting that they don't even say Jesus' name. They just say, teach in this name. It's kind of like he who must not be named. It's kind of what this feels like. Plus, they revealed they had a fearful motive of that they were going to be held accountable for Jesus' blood, his execution being a bit of a joke. A lot was happening. And what do they say? We must obey God rather than men. We're going to trust the providence of God in this moment. We are not in control in this moment. Our Heavenly Father is, and he's involved in these details, in everything that's happening in this text. Though there was no certainty of any kind of immediate favorable outcome, the apostles knew that God was going to use this difficult moment for some kind of redemptive good. And Christians, you need to let this sit in your hearts and in your minds. Because this is the hope for every Christian, that God would in some way redeem every aspect of our lives. The things that we think are mistakes, providence says they're not a mistake. That there's going to be some redemptive good that will come out of it. Romans 8:28 says, for we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. And I just want to be clear that we cannot define good in Romans 8:28 is our preferred or convenient outcome, but rather that we would define good, all things work together for good, as good by God's standards. It's good by God's nature. It's God's redemptive good. All things will work together for God's redemptive good. You and I have this assurance that the apostles in this difficult moment when they said, we have to obey God rather than men, they had no idea how this was going to unfold. But they just trusted in the sovereignty of God. They were confident, not in themselves at all, but they were confident in the sovereignty of God. The other thing that we see is that they were confident in the power of God. If we're going to have any kind of trusting faith in Jesus, we have to trust his sovereignty. To be confident in that, we have to trust in the power of God. Verses 30 to 32, and the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree, and God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. It's interesting to see where the apostles went here in verse 30. For starters, they never made it about Jesus's crucifixion. They never made it about justice in a judicial sense, because they trusted God's sovereignty, that God used that to accomplish his will. But rather, what did the apostles do? They made it about their spiritual condition. They weren't fighting for their rights. They weren't fighting for Jesus' earthly rights. They were compelling and preaching so that they might hear the gospel. The apostles' priority was that they would hear that Jesus was Lord. They didn't start even with the ethical teachings of Jesus. We sometimes do that. They didn't start with the parables of Jesus. They didn't start with the moral obligations of Jesus's people to care for those. And they didn't do any of that. They went straight to the gospel. Christ crucified, raised from the dead. Why? Because a person must first come to see Jesus as Savior before they could ever take on the burden of his teachings. And what do we see here? That the power of God was being made manifest in the gospel message. There is power in the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. The word power there, the gospel is the power of God for everyone who believes, is the word dunamis. Some of you will have heard that before. It's a supernatural power because of God's ability. This verse tells us that when we speak the gospel to people, God takes the words that we speak and makes them supernaturally powerful. It's not a power within us. It's not an ability that we have, but rather it's God's abilities coming through our spoken words. And the apostles would have already seen this. They would have seen the power of the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, verse 14 to 41, we saw that there was thousands of people, 3,000 that came to faith. Friends, that is power. We saw the power of the gospel in Acts chapter 3 when the lame man came to faith in Jesus. We see it in Acts chapter 4 that the numbered were now 5,000 men plus the women and children. We see the power of God being manifested and displayed through the gospel. In Acts chapter 5, verse 12, still multitudes, it's not even numbered, a great number of men and women. Today's text in chapter 5, verse 27, you filled the city with your teaching. Friends, if you want to have this impact, a redemptive impact, if you want to pray for the power of God, understand that one of the ways that the power of God is working is through the gospel message. That means you and I have an obligation to get proficient in how to just communicate the gospel to this world, to those that we're in contact with. Why? Because when the gospel is spoken, the Spirit is going to convict of sin. There's going to be a redemptive work that happens at a heart level. And we've seen here the gospel had such a profound impact on the city of Jerusalem. Thousands upon thousands. You want to pray that God gets a hold of Vancouver? Pray that the gospel goes out in power. I want to ask you something. Whenever you're with somebody who doesn't know Jesus, wherever you would happen to be, are you like timid and sheepish and like, oh, I don't know? Or are you actually excited because you have the opportunity to release the power of God through the gospel message? That you have an opportunity to see God's redemptive and healing work start at a spiritual level in someone's heart. He goes on in verse 30, Jesus died by hanging on a tree, which is a paraphrase of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22, 23, which reads that a man hanged on a tree is cursed. And what we see is the power of the gospel is that Jesus took the curse that was on us as a result of sin, our inherited sin and the sin that we practice, and he put it on himself. This is why Christians will walk around talking about being free. I'm free. It's why the apostles, even when they were in prison, are going, I'm free. What are we free from? We are free from the effects and the bondage that sin has put us in. We are free people. We are free from the curse of sin, and we're free from the stranglehold of that came from the curse. We're a free people. And this is the power of the gospel, is that it sets people free by taking the curse that's on us, and Jesus put it on himself. Verse 31, and God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. In the original language, leader, some versions will use as prince. It's defined as the founder and the leader or the originator. So God exalted Jesus at his right hand as originator or founder and savior. Hebrews chapter 12 says it like this, that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. This is the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel leads people into right relationship with Jesus. But the apostles didn't stop there as they're just displaying and walking in the power. They trusted in the power of God, trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we've said this a lot. Jesus said that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. It's interesting to note that in this moment of physical disadvantage, the apostles were trusting in the power of God, in God's abilities, not their own. Why? Because they have seen the power of God. They've seen the power of the Holy Spirit. They saw it in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the Spirit fell on them. They saw it in chapter 2, verse 6, when they were speaking in foreign languages. They saw it in the miraculous healing in Acts chapter 4. They saw it in Acts chapter 5 when Peter received a supernatural spiritual gift of knowledge with Ananias and Sapphira. In chapter 5, verse 12, how's this for a dramatic throwaway? Many signs and wonders were done regularly by the apostles. So many, they weren't even mentioned. There was a lot of power, and that power was enough. The power of the gospel and the power that comes on the Christians through the Holy Spirit. I asked the band to make their way up. This is the call to believe in Jesus, but not to just believe in him as Lord in this positional state, but that you would believe him as Lord and you would trust him with your life. And for some of us, we probably are being nudged by the Spirit because maybe we're not trusting in Jesus. We've been acknowledging him as Lord, but we haven't trusted him. And for some of you, if that's you, we know that repentance repairs the relational breach every time. That if you're not feeling intimate with Jesus, if you're not trusting Jesus, it might start with repentance. To even just sit there and go, I've acknowledged you as Lord, but I haven't trusted you as my Lord. I'm sorry. By the way, every earthly father will know that anytime you tell your child, trust me, I'll catch you, and they don't, your feelings, you're negatively impacted. You don't just brush it off. You take that personally. How much more do you think your heavenly Father, when he's calling you to trust him, when he's calling you to receive all that you have, and you're like, no, no, no. Repentance is required because there needs to be repair in the relationship. And then after that, spend time with Jesus. We use the language abide. What does abide mean? Simple. It means don't go away. Just abide with Jesus. The Apostle John talks about this so often. That we would then, in this right, forgiven place, to just come with Jesus and to stay there. And we're going to hear the heart of our Father. We're going to actually believe what he says about himself, what he says about us, so that we'd be compelled to move, that we'd have this trusting faith, that it would compel us, that this trusting faith is, I believe, I'm confident in the sovereignty of God. I'm confident in the power of God. And that we'd be children that would just walk out into the city and engage this world for the cause of Christ. We're not meant to read texts like Acts chapter 5 as a history lesson. It's a template. What Jesus said, that you will receive power and the Spirit comes on you, that was not just to the apostles, that was to the 120, that was to the church at the time. Jesus never revoked that. Lord, I just pray that as we just take a few moments and respond, that we'd respond not according to our intellectual definition of faith, but that we'd respond, our spirit would respond to your spirit, that we'd be courageous enough to repent where we need to repent. We'd be courageous enough to take steps of obedience, whatever that would be, for some of us, it might be something as simple as communion or worship or whatever else. Lord, that we would just be a people that would trust you. Hear our cries in Jesus' name. Amen.